your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And while you're looking for that passage, in full disclosure, I never liked reveal parties. I've come to a point where I like them now, but we had the opportunity to have our own private reveal party. And I said, no, God will reveal it. That will be the reveal party. And Kathy says, yeah, but it really helped a lot because we need to know if we have to pack boys' clothes or girls' clothes because we're going to Liberia with this baby without the reveal. And it would be great to know. So when that little piece of paper came, you know, what, you know, do you want this? Do you want? I said, no. She says, yes. And we worked things out, you know. Of course, it's always yes. No? So we turn in the scriptures to Luke 10. If you're visiting with us, we're journeying through the Gospel of Luke together, and we've jumped ahead at the appropriate times to look at Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection with Good Friday and Easter. We jumped ahead to Pentecost, and so here we're back to chapter 10, a chapter that's a bit mysterious in a lot of ways. None of the other gospel writers have this particular account. Some scholars get quite critical of that, and they think that one of them says flat out in his commentary, it's not historical, we shouldn't even talk about it, which is hogwash because it's been in the earliest manuscripts of the Scripture. So it is God's Word, and we receive God's Word, we listen to God's Word, we use God's Word, and we certainly don't make comments like that about God's Word. So we're gonna read Luke 10, and we'll pray for God Himself to enlighten us in His Word. Pray, Father, we thank You for blessing us in relationship with You that we have Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is a revelation of Yourself, and Your Word is a revelation of Christ, and Your Word reveals the blessings of Your people. And we pray that You would guide us in that experience in this day, that You would bring news of grace and glory and wonder in Christ to our hearing in this particular time. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And use the same spirit that You used to cause gospel writer Luke to write this particular text and guide us in the understanding of that text by Your Spirit filling us and opening our eyes to see Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him two by two into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on Him. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This much that we'll read from God's Word, and obviously you heard the repeated references to reveal in this text. This is a text of God's merciful revelation. How long does it take you to get ready for an overnight trip for a couple of days or a week away? Do any of you Ligonier registrants have a suitcase already laid out, or have you started to gather a couple things or put them together just in case? We like to plan for travel as much as we dislike contact evangelism. So how in the face is this text? It talks about spontaneous travel specifically for the purpose of contact evangelism. Imagine Jesus appearing right now and saying, you 72 over here, it's time for you to go. And we hear him saying, the harvest is plentiful. Pray, go, now, right now, go, and out the door. 72, go. Shocking image. You feel the tension? Do you feel the rush of adrenaline in the challenge? Or even in the Lord's Supper, we get to hear and experience and touch and taste and even connect with emotion the death of Jesus. And we're motivated to think beyond that in anticipation of Jesus coming again and gathering us to himself. And there should be some connection of senses. That's what the sacraments are all about. Proclaiming the word and proclaiming it even in the senses. And even though our exact representation is not the thrust of the story, that we're not going to relive the action of the 72 and everybody goes, but we should feel the emotion. We should get caught up in the detail. We should know that God is seriously using people in a very specific way. And if we don't read properly, then we don't experience really the heart of the message, and we don't experience the relief of the blessing that comes in the end. So first of all, when we look at this passage, we see that Jesus is in command. And I apologize, you don't have an outline. My outline wasn't consistent enough to print, and I kept reworking things until the last minute. But Jesus is in command, and that is clear. And he's in command from the very first verse. He is the one who calls and sends the 72. The verse says the Lord appointed, and this translation says 72. Some translations say 70. And it's almost a balance in terms of manuscripts. And so you can't really argue with the ones that say 70, and you can't really argue with the ones that say 72. The best manuscript is 72, so that's what the ESV does and follows the best one there. And by using the number 72, that blows a lot of the interpretive symbolism stories. This is not the 70 elders. This is not the 70 this and the 70 that. And this is not Jesus' private Sanhedrin of 70 because there's 72. And I think with that, the best manuscript tells us that it was 72 and people corrected it to 70 to fit all these other references and allusions. Say, see, this is all carrying on. Well, sometimes God doesn't mean for us to make the Bible so neat and tidy. Sometimes he just means 72. When they're 72, and we don't have to correct it. And so here's that whole thing, that these are simply people in relationship with Jesus who are called by Jesus, 72 of them, and they are sent out two by two in the task that he lays before them. And the text says, after this, Jesus sent them ahead of him. After this, after what? after Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem to be delivered up. That's the turning point in Luke. We mentioned that last week, that all of Luke is building to the transfiguration, and now it's all Jerusalem to the cross. And so you get this exaltation, and then you get this movement to Jerusalem and to the cross. He's passed through Samaria, which we just saw that last week in chapter 9, and it places him, therefore, in Judea. And Jesus is in control. He's in command. We don't know why he wouldn't stay at the first location of the Samaritans, but we know that his face was set down the road, and he wanted one more village. And so they go to the next village. And here again, Jesus is that deliberate, that purposeful. He commissions 72 disciples to go out on a short-term mission trip like the 12 apostles did previously at the beginning of chapter 9. So really, I think Luke wants us to think of the similarities in these two. And if you would prepare a two-column list, you would see at least five times exact phrases are used in both lists. So Luke clearly is shaping these things to go together, that God loves to send his people in mission. Now, a lot of people say he's going into Galilee and he's going to prepare the way for Jesus. But Jesus didn't need anybody to prepare the way for him. He didn't need anybody in Galilee. He prepared his own way. He did his own work. He drew attention to himself. Why would he need that in Judea? And besides, John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus primarily in Judea, and he did a pretty good job of it, right? Everybody knew about John. Everybody knew about the coming one that John was drawing attention to that would be so much greater than him. So they're not going to prepare the way. They're going because Jesus called them, commanded them, and sent them, and that's why they go. And so they go in obedience to do the work of Jesus in that task of Jesus. And then verse 9 says, they don't go to prepare the way, they go to heal the sick, and they go to say, the kingdom is now. This is kingdom time. And maybe in that sense it is preparation. But they go to say, this is Messiah time for those of the day with an Old Testament worldview. That this is the presence of everything people have anticipated from the Garden of Eden until this moment. This is the Son that comes to deliver. This is the King that establishes the authority of the rule of David from 2 Samuel 7:14, the scepter that shall never depart from between his feet. This is the longed for Messiah, the hoped for King of Israel. This is the kingdom of God that all the Old Testament prophetically points to. Now, two Dutch missionaries by the name of Blau and Verkuyl, they apply this text to mission strategy. Blau says, we don't heal in the way that the early disciples did because we don't have to. We have great medical facilities when they didn't. Yet we still have to care about the sick in our neighborhoods and our communities. We still have to help when someone is ill. We pick up the slack. We not only tell people we will pray for them, we do pray for them. And the point is that we are demonstrating kingdom awareness and the power of our King to heal any time and any means he uses. And in that, Blau and Verkuyl say, we demonstrate kingdom reality every time we live and every time we speak. So they say, quote, throw open the doors and pull back the curtains. Let people see what kingdom looks like. Invite people into your life. Invite people into your home. Invite people into the situation. Change conversations to talk about kingdom. And manifest the kingdom of God. And say, the kingdom is here, so we cannot. And all of us in the Liberia team, recent seminary graduates, were forced to go through these two books, Blau and Verkuyl. And so we struggled to implement that. We didn't know any better. We thought, okay, these guys know. They're experienced missionaries in Africa. They said, this is what you do. All we know is 50% or more of the children in our community die before their first birthday. And if the kingdom of God is here, and if there is need for healing in a cultural situation, certainly in the lives of these babies in their first year, then we need to manifest kingdom presence. And so those things became priority in everybody's living. When my parents visited, my mom commented on that. It seems like there's somebody bringing somebody to the hospital all the time. And there's these things going on. It's just involvement in life and in living. And so what grows out of all this, though, says Verkhyl, no, Bobbing specifically, when we live kingdom life, there's two things that we need to follow. The first is kingdom life better be different than cultural life. If the only thing we show in our lives is American culture defined by the year 2018, we're probably not showing the kingdom of God. And so find the distinction. Liberian life in the year 1980, 81, 82 was not showing the blessings of the kingdom of God. By 1985, infant or childhood mortality had dropped in half in the villages that all of our missionaries were working in. Kingdom presence was manifested, and more babies were seeing their first birthday than before that time. And so what do we do? How do you and I engage in kingdom living and manifest things of kingdom life? And so the second thing that they say is kingdom life must be communicated. We have to let people know we live as we do because of King Jesus. And so in their teaching, and in this text, there's no share the gospel and if necessary use words. This text in their teaching says specifically use words. Identify yourself as a member of the kingdom, as hoping in the returning king and manifesting the distinction within society. But the point of this text is this, that there is kingdom reality and there's kingdom announcement. And we see that. That they're going in to manifest kingdom reality and to change a situation, and there is kingdom announcement. And second, the Lord reorients them from their point of view and their normal way of thinking. He breaks them out of their cultural mode. Why would we think they're any different than us, that they would want to undertake a journey for a week's time or 2 weeks' time or whatever the period was without some preparation? I mean, certainly you'd go home and get your knapsack, and certainly you would do whatever. I just doubt that they were any different. And I don't think they saw the harvest in that day, verse 2. They saw Roman power. They saw Roman control. Every time they traveled somewhere, you could not go in the time frame that Jesus says in the curses. You could not go 300 yards from Bethsaida to Capernaum without passing through a Roman checkpoint. So, oh, the harvest is here. The kingdom harvest is right. Say, no, it's all Rome. And at this point, Jesus says, you open your eyes, see the harvest, and pray for workers for this harvest. And the sending of the workers or leaving the whole harvest is a gift given to those that are called and those that are sent. And in this text, we pray, we work. The Latin phrase is ora et labora, pray and work. Pray and work. In verse 3, the Lord provides everything they need. And it's continuing that worldview shift for them, breaking them out of their cultural pattern. Verse 3, I'm sending you out like lambs in the middle of wolves. What is that a picture of? Lambs in the middle of wolves. It's a picture of certain destruction. Absolute, 100% certain destruction. Put lambs in the middle of any wolf pack in the state of Washington anywhere. Good luck for the lamb. They're not going to make it. It's the image is exactly what we think it is. I am sending you to certain destruction. But let's not talk about that. Let's talk about how you're going to live. Let's talk about how you're going to do the task that I'm sending you to do. And let's talk about when you come back and report. That he's going to provide for them. He's going to take care of them. That they're going to go out without extra clothing. They're going to go out without food, without the ever-present backpack that everybody has to have. And they're going to go out and they're going to do what he calls them to do in the face of certain destruction. And they're going to come home at the end of the time. And these people go with, verse 4, without the provision, no money, no spare sandals. And they go with urgency. Don't even stop and talk to anybody. Get going. Go get there. And they go, verse 5, as bearers of peace. Lutheran commentator Lenski is truly the most helpful on this particular point. He says, don't think outside of host culture. Don't think of the 72 going out to do home invasion. Don't think of them knocking on the door saying the first thing they say is, hey, I'd like to stay at your house. He said it didn't work that way. There's no culture in which that works. We wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Nobody would do that. But when they go out and they start proclaiming the kingdom, there is an awareness, there is a connection, a resonance. And somebody hears them talking about kingdom and says to them, we want to hear more. Come stay with me. And he says that's how this works in culture, and that someone is hospitable and invites them to stay. And he presses the point, no one who is hostile to the message you bear will ask you to stay in their home. The one who invites you has a sense of interest or resonance with the message. And then in verse 10, if no one receives you, if no one invites you in, then focus on this situation of life. Now, Lenski actually spins that one a little bit further. And he says, when we look carefully at that verb, even though almost everybody is inclined to say that there are some that grant hospitality, but for those that don't grant hospitality, there is destruction. Lenski says, no, you're missing the verbs. The verb is those that do not continue to show hospitality, that they are in the ongoing act that they continue to do this. And so they're people that throw this arms wide open, we welcome you to our home, and then they lose the welcome. In a sermon on this text, Lenski likens this to the welcome of church officers. And he says, I think it was an ordination sermon actually for elders. And he says, all of us promise to welcome these officers, and we do. And then down the road, we have a difference of opinion with these officers, and we don't welcome them so much anymore. And he says, the Word of God is clear. If you lose your welcome for the called officers of the church, you're putting yourself in the middle of destruction. You're calling yourself Bethesda, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And it just doesn't work. Verse 9, the kingdom is announced, and we see two uses. Verse 9, go into the city, announce the kingdom is present. Verse 10, even when it's rejected, even when you are rejected, announce the kingdom is present. You want to get rid of me, you kick me out of your town, nevertheless, even though I'm kicking off the dust of my feet, nevertheless, the kingdom is present. In other words, proclaim the presence of the kingdom to those that receive it and those who will not receive it. Kingdom presence. It's a clear reality. And yes, let's be clear. On this point, we take issue with contemporary theology of the expectation of the kingdom, that the kingdom has not yet come. Because we proclaim through Scripture that the kingdom of God is already present, even though it is not yet what it shall be. But it is here. The words of the text are that the kingdom has neared. The kingdom has neared. In a few moments, in a few days or weeks or whatever, someone will say to Victoria, the baby, the time of delivery is near. Well, we've been knowing that. We've known that for 9 months. No, it's near. It's right, imminently present. That's what the text is saying. In the Greek language, to say that it is near means that it is completely around us. It is as near to us as the air that we breathe. We are surrounded by it. And so the text says, the kingdom has neared. That's the same word that that Mark uses in Mark 1:15. The time has been fulfilled, says Mark. Perfect tense, this is a new reality now. We've gone through the doorway. We're no longer in the time of expectation, anticipation. The time has been fulfilled. This is the new day, the new eon. The kingdom of God has, same verb, has neared. It has become a present reality. And then Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now the newness is here, so act on that newness. Even though we trip over this concept of neared or at hand, the Greek language doesn't. The biblical text is saying the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah, is present today. We don't really need another verse, but Luke gives us one in the next chapter from Jesus' own lips. But if it is by, chapter 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and it is, Jesus is the complete opposite and contrast to Beelzebub. And he says, then the kingdom of God has arrived upon you. Has arrived upon you. He changes the verb. It's like, well, I know people are going to stumble over it. It's drawn near. I'm going to tell you that it's come. It has arrived. It has settled on us as a new reality. The kingdom of God is like power or authority that overshadows and controls everything. The blessing of the kingdom of God is the hope of the authority of heaven, overlaying the hope of the authority of Rome. It's creating a completely transformation. It overlays the confusion of self and of sin. And because the kingdom has arrived, we have hope, and we're blessed beyond all other people from creation until Christ. And he will make that clear at the end. So secondly, we see the arrival of the kingdom. The text only gives us two details beside the present reality of the kingdom. So the first thing is it's present. And then the next detail is that the kingdom is in contrast to the woe or the curse of verse 13. Those who belong to the king and live kingdom reality shall not be cursed. Those that taste or dabble or experience the blessings and have nothing to do with the king or the kingdom, those that lose the welcome or only welcome for what the king brings to them, face the woe and the lament. And in these woes, we hear Jesus lament. We hear the heaviness of his heart. And to talk about these three cities, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin, it's like talking about Spokane, Spokane Valley, and Liberty Lake. I mean, they're right there in proximity. We don't even know. If you go to Israel, and you go to Bethsaida, and you go to Capernaum, you really don't even know where the one city begins and the other city ends. Except that you have to go out one gate, go down the road, and go in another gate. And say, oh, there it is. But these cities were just like our cities. They had already grown together at that time. The whole area was developed. Chorazin was just up the hill, just farther up the lake, just a little bit to the north. And you think about this. Capernaum was Jesus' home base. Bethsaida was the site for the feeding of the 5,000. The Sermon on the Mount was right on the hill, right there above Bethsaida. The blind man who was healed in the two-stage healing restoration of sight happens there. The 12 were sent in mission from there. They returned to Bethsaida. And so we see this in contrast and in blessing that the kingdom comes in contrast to those places of great experience of Jesus that are now at this point cursed by him. We saw it in Nazareth. He described them as having such fickle faith that he could do no work among them. It's one of the most troubling texts in the Bible. How is it that Jesus himself can do no good work? He's Almighty God, but the text says he can't because of the shutdown of the community. And here, the people that received him, now we see that they only received him selfishly for their own needs, their own purpose, their own desire, and now there's a shutdown. And they're cursed. That it would be better to be Tyre or Sidon than one of those three communities. So the second thing we see of the kingdom in verse 16 is that the 36 mission pairs are given kingdom assurance. The one who hears you hears me. They speak for Jesus because of his call and his commission, and because Jesus is part of the mission that makes the kingdom present. and He is present even in their proclamation. The one who rejects you rejects Jesus. The one who rejects Jesus rejects the one who sent Jesus, rejects the Father. And to reject the called, commissioned servants of the Lord carrying out His call and proclamation is to reject God Himself. And then we see, thirdly, in addition to this kingdom presence, that this mission shows the end of the illusion. The 72 return full of joy. Verse 17, Leon Morris says, rejoiced is too small a word. Full of joy is too small a word. They are thrilled beyond thrill with the joy that they have. It's the biggest word that the Greek language has to talk about greatness and joy of this great. Their joy is filled with this greatness. The point is, they probably left in fear. They probably literally were going like lambs among wolves, and they expected to not survive the mission trip, but they went anyway. And now they come home exploding with joy because of what God has done. They have seen firsthand the authority of the name of Jesus. In verse 17, that Jesus, in Jesus' name, demons are subject to the servants of Christ. And Satan himself, like the walls of Jericho, comes tumbling down. Satan's personal illusion of power fizzles like a 4th of July sparkler. And please don't fall into the trap that some literalists have, think that the mission trip is the source of Satan's destruction. Satan was not destroyed by these 72. He was destroyed by the promise of God being fulfilled. As Paul says, God the Son was always King of creation. God the Son was always ruling all things. And now that rule is manifest in the context of the promises kept. And besides, we know that Satan fell prior to the book of Job. Satan never had the authority that many think he did, and Satan never had the authority he thought he did. We proved that wrong at Luke chapter 4, at the time of temptation and testing. But the image here is that Jesus, the new Adam, not only defeated Satan at the time of temptation and showed that he would be an image bearer obedient to God's word, this image bearer is now in his rightful place of ruler with dominion over creation. And Satan flames out in any sense of authority. He claimed to things that he never held. And now he flames out in the presence of God the Son in human flesh. And he falls because his authority is broken. It is kingdom time. And the interesting thing, why do people get so caught up in Satan having authority when they're is one authority Satan cannot access and cannot do anything about. Preserved in heaven, protected by Almighty God, is God's book of life, and Satan can't touch it. The greatest joy is that our names have been written in heaven, never to be blotted out, that salvation is secure and we're blessed. So then we see, secondly, that Jesus reveals God. If you want the big outline point, it would be Roman numeral 2. And God's people are blessed. Jesus knows His people so well. Look at verse 20. Don't be overexcited about the authority I gave you. He knows completely our human nature. That's exactly what we'd be excited about. The authority that He gave us, the way He used us, the work He did among us. And even more, we would come to think it's ours, that we have that power, we have that authority, we can do what we want with it. And Jesus says, this authority I gave you is nothing. Forget about it. Just forget about it. Focus instead on the blessing that you belong to God and that your names are written in heaven. And then we jump quickly to the third, the three-part application that Jesus gives in verses 21. To 24. Jesus prays. Jesus summarizes a lesson. And Jesus gives us the cheat sheet to know what the whole story is really about. So first of all, Jesus prays by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Father, praising the Father's plan. The Father's plan is hidden from the wise and from the learned, but it's revealed to the children or to the childlike. We learn more about God from what He reveals than we can observe in life. We learn more about God from His Word than what we could learn in a lifetime of learning, because we meet God in His Word. Yes, God manifests Himself in creation. I love to learn from creation as much as anybody. But that's a truth we suppress. The truth we gain from the Word is a truth that we cannot suppress, because it is an authority over us, and it convicts us. And so we go to the Word to learn about God. And what God gives in reveal or in revelation is better than anything that we know by way of discovery or by personal info. And secondly, God reveals Himself. The Father reveals the Son reveals the Father, and we cannot know God without Father and Son. And God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, control the flow of information. They control the reveal. And third, there's a blessing for those who see. Jesus turns to the inner ring. Is it the big group of inner ring? Is it the little group of inner ring? We really don't know. Personally, I think it's the 72 plus the 12 and however many more, but it's at least those two. And He says, you people have blessed eyes. You are blessed beyond anybody that has lived to this point in creation. That you see things with your eyes that people have longed to see. You experience kingdom reality that people have longed for. That all of the Old Testament is this yearning for the presence of the kingdom of God and a king who rules by the authority of God. Yearning for the blessings of God working His mercy and His grace. And Jesus says the prophets and the kings long to see what you see. They all anticipated this great kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, and Luke is carrying that forward by proclaiming it to the church, we are a truly blessed people. That we have the reveal of God in Jesus given to us in the Word of God. That we talk about reveal party or revelation, and this is the reveal party. For God Himself, and for the security of knowing that our name is written in God's book of life. And what comfort and joy this brings. That we get to join in lesson attitudes of the 72. But even more than that, we get to join in the certain knowledge that God reveals Himself fully and truly in His Word. And we have been given His mercy and His grace to see and know Jesus. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper with anticipation. That we know Jesus by revelation. We know Jesus by proclamation. We know that He is coming back. And we know that there will be a glorious banquet in heaven. And we get to be part of it. Because God's Word has affirmed in our hearts what He has written in His book in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for calling us to kingdom living, because You have made us kingdom people. And we pray that even as we hear Luke's challenge to Theophilus to learn from the situation of the 72, to apply that in the ways that the Spirit brings strength and application, that we realize a deep sense of awe and privilege that at the end of the day, the only thing that we really need to know and the only thing that really matters is that we have been blessed by You, the personal Almighty God, and we have been brought into relationship with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Your work in us testifies that we are Yours. That we belong to You, body and soul, in life and in death. to you, our faithful Savior, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Father, bless us in this day to live for Jesus, to grow in your mercy and your grace in service of your kingdom. Assure us of kingdom reality and kingdom authority and kingdom citizenship, that we live Jesus publicly, because the kingdom is more real than the current society even. The kingdom has come and will be forever, and this day will pass and it will change. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.